for the better part of 3 months, we've been working chapter by chapter through Ecclesiastes. And here we are, it's Palm Sunday. And if you recall, 2,000 years ago is a celebration, right? Christ enters Jerusalem and the crowd does what? They go wild. They lay palm branches on the ground. They say, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? Hosanna in the highest. Why? Because they're celebrating that God, everything they know, has given them the King of the Jews, right? However, they missed it. Just like the writer of Ecclesiastes so often gets focused on what life under the sun looks like, these Jews were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for something right before them. They weren't willing to go beyond and see as God sees. And so in this book, we've witnessed what that life looks like apart from God's grace. We've heard Solomon share repeatedly his lifetime of learning with us. How often do you get to sit with a dear friend who knows far more than you are and spend month after month after month hearing what they know? That is God's grace to us, a lifetime of learning. If you recall back 3 months ago, Bill started out pointing to today, specifically verse 13, where the end was simply put, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In this book, the teacher, in the Hebrew, it's Koheleth, right? And if I could do it all over again, I would go and I would draw a little Koheleth, and each lay along the way, we'd add a picture of what Koheleth looked like and what he was looking at. He's got 99% of the words in this entire book. But the entire time he's searching, he's confused. He's contradictory. He's cynical. For us, Scott, Bill, and I, as we've attempted to teach through it, he's made the book difficult to preach because it doesn't make any sense. He says this and then he says this. You're going, I don't know. What are you supposed to do with that? And so if you can, you just say, I'm just going to avoid that because I don't get it. Right? In some ways, if you just read it as it sits, the book seems depressing or dark. We've heard it's all vanity. So for the last 3 months, it's just been all vanity. When it's true, life apart from Christ is that. It's vanity. Apart from Christ, wisdom is vanity. Left to ourselves to indulge ourselves, it's all vanity. We might think we're living wisely, but apart from Christ, vanity. Working, toiling, laboring, apart from the grace of God, vanity. Bill walked us through the seasons of our life. He redefined how to view those seasons biblically. We've witnessed the truth that if Christ did not come, it's far better that we never were born at all. The Jews 2,000 years ago had Christ before them, but they failed to see Him for who He truly is, the one who was and is to come. In the middle of the book, we're reminded to fear God. We listened as Koheleth pointed out the differences between wisdom and folly. He instructed us how to view the leaders of our country. He reminded us to fear God, not our leaders, but fear God. He encouraged us that life in Christ is to be enjoyed. We're to enjoy the blessings that God generously provides. And then last week, Scott primed the pump for today, and he answered the question, now what? We've got 3 months, now what? And because we are found in Christ, because we have a hope, because we call out as the Jews did, Hosanna, Hosanna, we're to live supportively of our leaders. We're to give generously to meet the needs of the saints. And we're to live thoughtfully of the day when we will come face to face with our risen Lord, having to give an accounting of our lives. And this morning, things are simply put, thus the title of the message, we'll be brought all the way back to the very beginning and hear from God as to what, or in fact, who matters most. And though I'm going to read the entire chapter, we're going to focus on verse 8 to the end. So let us read Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and then pray to ask Him for help. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. And the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. A deserted town. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the street. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Holy Spirit, come help us do what we need to do to pay attention to God's word. Give us ears to hear and a soft heart, willing to receive your instruction, your care, your encouragement, Lord. We are entirely dependent upon you this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It started with a simple request. Jesus said, "Will you give me a drink?" It's a fairly straightforward request, especially when you're sitting next to a well. Jesus had gone there and was resting while his disciples went off to get food. And the woman who he asked was clearly caught off guard. For a woman to be addressed by a man was the first thing, but she being a Samaritan, to be addressed by a Jew was quite remarkable in itself. Wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say that for her to be addressed by anyone was really quite incredible. It would appear she came with water pots in the middle of a day to avoid people because as a result of her lifestyle, she was really persona non grata. She didn't matter. And what was this stranger suggesting to her? Where was he going to get this living water? And if he got it, how could she get a hold of some of it? And as the conversation ensues, Jesus penetrates her defense mechanisms, peels back, if you like, the layers of her life that she uses as a shield. Anyone here use layers of their life as a shield? And she introduces her to the truth not only about himself, but the truth about herself. And that's what the Bible does, incidentally. The Bible introduces us to the truth about who God is, and it also introduces us to the truth about who and what we are. Some of us are prepared to find out who God is, but we really don't want to face up to who we are. Until we face up to who we are, the discovery of God as Savior is not going to appeal to us particularly. I'm reminded of the Jews. Did they want to find out who they were? No. Because if we cherish illusions of who and what we are, we may assume that we are not in need of anyone to come and help us. But the lady in this conversation discovers that she's been looking for love in all the wrong places. You can imagine her anachronistically making her journey to the well with the refrain, "I can't get no satisfaction. I've tried. You know, perhaps her live-in lover is still in bed while she headed out with the water pots. She's been down a number of the dead-end streets that we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes. she would have been able to stand at the end of the streets and tell the reader, that's true. Everything in that book is true. I've lived it. Her search for security, her longing for satisfaction, her hope for permanent pleasure had not been met. How could it be met? See, in the end, you see, all the pleasures in life mock us because they're always going away from us. Whatever the pleasure is, the safe and happy arrival of children signal the day when those children will depart. I was speaking with my neighbor last week, and his son's getting ready to go to college, and they're finally making decisions as a family, the two of them, father and son. And he sits down and he says, son, I'm excited about this. This is special for two reasons. Number one, it's the first time we get to make a decision together. And the second reason is, you're soon off my payroll. In the same way, a career move or the opportunity for a career move signals the dawning of potential advancement and signals the coming of our eventual retirement. The enjoyment of athletic ability, heralding the prospect of the future, but also becoming unto us the demise of it all. My body reminds me daily, you tried too much. Scott has no idea what I'm talking about. Every pleasure mocks us unless we have found our need of eternal pleasure in the Lord Jesus and are satisfied by the one true God. Unless the thirst of our lives have been quenched by the same living water which Christ provides. And what this lady discovers in terms of personal relationships has been made clear throughout the pages of Ecclesiastes. Lasting pleasure cannot be found in passing fads or fancies. Friends, it can't be found under the sun. Many of you know that. Some here have been down the road, chasing the proverbial pot at the end of the rainbow, only to find that there is nothing there at all. Some have been trying to make sense of the tragedies of life by your own philosophical meanderings, trying to figure out what does this mean? Why is this happening to me? Some have concluded that life is not tragic. It's just horribly trivial and futile. Some may desire to simply escape, to run, to get away from civilization, to hide, to leave everything behind as this world has nothing to offer. In many ways, each of us may see life, experience life, talk about life, complain about life, even react to life, just as Koheleth has. While Koheleth, this teacher's approach has been searching, confused, contradictory, cynical, his conclusion is clear. And simply put, it comes at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the exact same statement here in verse 8 of chapter 12. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Exact same. That's his conclusion. It's clear as day. That life under the sun, simply put, is purposeless, meaningless, empty, and pointless. Now here's where Ecclesiastes doesn't end like a Hollywood film or a postmodern novel. See, I'm not an expert in either. I did everything I could to avoid English in college. But if you read a novel in the spirit of our age, it would end with verse 8. All is vanity, done, conclusion, right? Curtain drops, you go out to your car. I mean, if a movie ends in an upper, it's not very artistic. You've got to end in a way where everything unravels, it falls apart. Everybody dies, or it's terrible, or there's no answer, so that way they can go on to make another movie. The hip way is to have an ironic ending, a twist that nobody saw coming. I remember people telling me, you better pay attention because this thing's going to spin around. And I'm going, yeah, I can't pay attention that long. I'm just not going to watch it. See, to have it straightforward is too cliche. A happy ending is unrealistic. So the cool thing is to tell a story with loose ends, tragic conclusions, and no redemption. It's Palm Sunday. We're preparing for Monday, Thursday. We celebrated it this morning. I'm sure many here at some point have seen either part of or all of Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. I was reminded, as I'm thinking through this, about the Christian author who commented very disappointedly, because they show a split-second glimpse of the resurrection at the end of the movie, so that ruined it. He said it would have been more powerful and artistic to end with the horrors of the cross and not redeem this thing. But that's sort of the whole point, isn't it? Redemption? So look here at verse 8. Here's the summary. But now notice we have a third person speaking. I said Koheleth, he's got 99% of the words, this entire thing. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. I mean, yes, my son may refer to himself in the third person, but most of us don't on a regular basis. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. All of the text between chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 8, is the teacher. It's Koheleth explaining his search in life and why he concludes that everything's vanity. But now we have a transition. We're listening to a narrator, and this is key. Because if we just listen to the teacher, to Solomon, we might be confused. Are we supposed to believe this guy? Right? Is he good? Is he bad? He's been contradictory, cynical. I don't know what to do with this. But we have a third person. So the point of the story, and now whether the narrator is the same as Koheleth and he's just kind of putting himself there, we don't know. Might be, just to make a point. But as I read it, I kind of hear the narrator in Winnie the Pooh. Right? I mean, he kind of interacts with the story because there's nothing here that says the story's broken. No, Pooh, you're about to fall off the page. I mean, that's what he does. And here you have, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, it's all vanity. He's now interacting with what's going on. And he says, my son. Right? Think of it. 8 to 12. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher taught, the preacher sought, in the words of the wise are like goads, and then in verse 12, my son. It's the narrator. Beware of anything beyond these. Now, here's a man trying to explain to his boy. Might be biological, maybe some type of familial mentoring relationship of some sort. He says, my son. Guys, this is part of discipleship. My son. Being there side by side, speaking into one person's life specifically. My son. He's saying, we've looked at this wise man. He says, besides being wise, we've looked at this wise man, Koheleth, and all the paths he's been down. And he says, my son, let me tell you what it's all about. I'm going to bring this all back together. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. We see in verse 9, we'll get to verses 13 and 14 in a minute, the preacher's wise. But most commentators go one of two routes. Some commentators come and they say, well, Koheleth is all bad, right? Because if you go all the way through, you can find points. And they have to try to manipulate some of the text where he seems somewhat pious, that he understands what's going on. And then more often than not, there's commentators who try to rescue Koheleth and make him completely orthodox and all good. But then you have to rescue a bunch of texts where Koheleth seems to be rather hopeless. So I think a better approach, or at least a more realistic one, is that here's someone who's basically confused. Anybody here fall into that camp? All hands should be going up. He gets some stuff right. And if by the fact that you don't think you're confused, you are, and that's beside the point. He's got strengths. He's got weaknesses. He's really good at seeing the vanity of our existence under the sun, but he's not so good at finding meaning. He's failing to see what's in front of him, right? It's begging the redemption of Christ throughout this entire thing. He's failing to see the forest through the trees. The praise here from the narrator is somewhat restrained. Do we get a great title? King Solomon! No, he says a teacher. There's no honorifics, doesn't tell you exactly who it is. But he says his profession was a wise man. He searched hard. He's worked hard to arrange things. He wrote much that was true, right? I mean, heck, if they could put that on my tombstone, that'd be great. His assessment of life was right. Under the sun, it's vanity. And that's the point. He's speaking about life apart from Christ. But looking at life only as we see it, not as God sees it. The same way the Jews saw the King of the Jews, only physically. They missed it. It's like looking at the cosmos from within the bubble and not allowing God, a personal good God, to intersect at all with us. And in that way, vanity's the right answer. He's dead on. If you take a good and personal, just God out of the equation, then life is unbearably pointless. He says here in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. These are sticks that you poke oxen with when you're plowing. They're like nails that poke you and prod you. And truth keeps you firmly grounded. Truth given by the one shepherd. In the ESV, shepherd is capitalized. And most commentators think this is a reference to God. That truth comes from God. True wisdom comes from the one shepherd. And this is why verse 12 says, beware of anything beyond these. In other words, we're given a simple suggestion. Beware of going beyond the wisdom that God has shown. Makes sense. And this is really the question in Ecclesiastes. Will we really listen to God? Will we really listen to the one who matters most? Think of it. God, by definition, is pretty smart, right? Sort of goes along with being God. He's pretty big. You have this being who sees everything. He knows everything. He controls everything. He understands everything. Wouldn't it make sense to let him define your purpose in your existence? So it's folly to go beyond what God would say. And then the second half of that verse, of making many books, there is no end. Ugh. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. I think he means that sometimes we're simply not going to find out the answers we want. There'll be lots of books about it, and there'll be much study. But sometimes we just don't know why things happen in life. We don't know why those pieces go together that way. So, beware of going anything beyond these. Stay here. And then we get to the end of the matter. Simply put, here's what, or rather, who matters most. It says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. So guys, everything's been studied. They've got it. This teacher's seen it all. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The narrator says, we've heard everything. We've searched high and low. We've explored all possibilities. We've tried intellectualism. Recall, think of Ecclesiastes. We've tried intellectualism, hedonism, moralism, materialism, existentialism, nihilism. All has been heard. Now let us hear from God. And God's answer to the reason for our existence is simply put, fear me. Now some of you say, nah, that's too simple. I've got to have more. That's too basic. come on, give me something complicated. God's this big God, and you're telling me it's all about fear me? Well, if you fear God and keep His commandments, isn't it the same thing? God said, fear me. That's it. Will we listen to it? Will we listen to Him? Will we submit to Him? If you fear God, you will keep His commandments because you know that God is a judge for those who do not. I'll give you some examples from the Bible. Think back. Genesis 20:11. Abraham explains why he felt like he had to lie and say Sarah was his sister and not his wife, right? He says, they will kill me because they don't fear God. They don't fear any repercussions for their actions, therefore they're going to kill me. Or think of Exodus 18:21. Jethro tells Moses, look, dude, you're killing yourself, Moses. You need to get some people here because who can actually take care of the 50s or hundreds or tens of people because you're worn out trying to do all the pastoral care here. And Moses says, I want you to find some men who have the fear of God and no place for bribes or injustice. Because, friends, if you fear God, you know that God sees all, and how could you possibly look at a bribe or injustice? Or Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. We see that over and over again. Proverbs, Psalms, Job, wisdom literature especially. Those that fear the Lord hate evil, and that's why Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be truly wise in this world, the first thing you must learn is that there is a God, and you're going to have to give an account to Him at some point. But too often we live and we think like practical atheists. See, I doubt that there's many people here, if anyone, that has a bad statement of faith. You could probably sign off, and many as members have already done so, on a whole list of things that we believe about God and who He is, what the Bible tells us. But then we go so often and live as if God didn't exist, or we're afraid as if God didn't exist, or we sin as if God did not exist. See, I bet if it's early in the morning and you're driving down that hill on Austin Bluffs from Stetson Hills, you wouldn't drive 70 miles an hour down towards Academy. And the reason is because you know that Garrett and Kurt's friends love to hang out over there on the right-hand side of the road just before Farmingdale, and they're more than willing to spend some time one-on-one with you having a conversation. They'll even give you then time alone to ponder that conversation, and then they'll return with a nice little invoice for your help. Granted, they're not always there, but because you can't see them, you simply choose not to do it. They are ministers of God. In the same way, you don't steal because they're laws. In the same way, kids don't, hopefully, dig your little brother's face into the carpet because you know that there's a mom and a dad. And they have rules. They have laws. And yet we live so much of our life without the faintest sense that there is a God. Our God's light and fluffy, sometimes chummy, who demands little of us, expects almost nothing. For many of us, God is a lot like us, just a little more understanding. The God of American Christianity is, for the most part, small, easygoing, weightless, helpless, gloryless, and nice. The real God of the Bible is, for too many, unknown or unheralded and misunderstood. So think of it. If the whole duty of man is to fear God, how are you doing with that instruction? How many of us gauge our piety by our increasing or decreasing sense of the Lord? There's so much flippancy, carelessness, and casualness for God. Now, this is Ecclesiastes, and it's very pointed here. I don't want to make too much of it, but I would argue that the fear of God is not just a summary of Ecclesiastes, but it's what required of us in all of Scripture. And he gives it to us here. See, the fear of God is more than just the fear of the law. About 10 years ago, Sheila and I, early in our relationship, had decided to go through a book together. And it was Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Godliness. And we knew that we needed to set proper boundaries, and we knew they would only be kept by the enablement of the Spirit. And so therefore we thought it'd be helpful to pursue godliness, so it made sense to go through a book called The Pursuit of Godliness. I'm not very complex. Keep it simple. I actually remember sitting in the store going, I got to find something about godliness, and there it is. God, we're good. That's it. We're done. But Bridges defined the fear of God, and I remember the morning that I read it, both as the fear that's here in Ecclesiastes in terms of the fear of the law, the fear of what could occur if you choose not to live according to the fear of God, but also as recognition or an awareness or an amazement, a standing in awe of who God is, what he's done and what he's promised to do. That, wow, that's God. And that very morning I was driving into the city of Chicago, not something I did very often. I was heading into Nike Town to try to get a sponsor for an event we were running. And I came over the bridge in Grant Park. I'm heading for Lakeshore Drive. It's early. The sun literally hits you in the face. And I was blown away by God remembering that the oceans were but a drop. And here I have the largest sun I've seen and this expanse of water. And I start crying. I have to pull over to the side of the road, and I am broken by God. His hugeness was placed before me. And that morning I experienced the fear of the Lord. Now some might say, you know, sorry, bud, I just don't feel it. I'm not an emotional person. I don't work like that. I'm a thinker. Well, the good news for you is that the fear of the Lord, according to Scripture, can be taught. It doesn't have to necessarily just be experienced. Uzziah, it says, was instructed in the fear of the Lord in 2 Chronicles. And when he walked in the fear of the Lord, he was blessed. And when he grew proud and forgot the fear of God, he was cursed. Psalm 34:11. I had the opportunity to instruct my son this morning. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is one of the things we've got to do with our children. I was able to bring him outside and talk to him about what it means to worship God, the bigness of God, the greatness of God. The only thing that is always there is God. Every opportunity we can, instruct them. But not just good stories. It's not about being good people by a tomato and a cucumber. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Maybe you're thinking, that doesn't necessarily sound like good news. Sounds like potentially an angry God, right? Fear me, do this, you're going to be judged. How do we relate to fear God and keep his commandments in light of the fact that we're justified by faith? Just like we've been instructed to do in most of Ecclesiastes, to look beyond what's directly before us, we have to do the same thing. And where does that take us? Well, remember, Israel was given the commandments after deliverance from Egypt. After God chose them, after God saved them, after God blessed Abraham, after he promised to bless all the nations through him, after their redemption, then they were given the law. So as we think about commandments, In the scope of salvation history, it was gospel, then law. Now, the people misunderstood this, to be sure. But the law was never given, never intended to be a means of meriting salvation. It's a response to God's gracious deliverance that we're supposed to obey. So as we think about the commandments, we're not supposed to obey the commandments so that God likes us or God would save us. God acted first. God acted first. Simply put, God acted first. So what? What did it mean for Jesus 2,000 years ago? Well, Jesus acted first. He suffered hardship, evil, pain on our behalf first. Friends, on this Palm Sunday, I believe God wants us to clearly understand this, that the very heart of the fear of the Lord, our fear of the Lord, is demonstrated in our willingness to suffer evil from others instead of inflicting it. Walking with a willingness to love others before ourselves. Think of all the things you might do or I might do for love of self out of cowardly fear of people. We fear people. We fear disapproval. We fear being hurt. We fear hardship. We fear a lack of comfort. Is that fair? And yeah, it's fair. This action, this thought, our fears will one day be brought before the throne of God for judgment. And that thought that God is judge should give us an encouragement, a right, just fear of doing what is wrong and the great freedom to do what is right, because God knows exactly how we're tempted. He's ordained precisely what we're experiencing even now, and He's paid the debt owed for each and every one of our failures. That's encouraging. And so it's Palm Sunday. I want to read from Matthew. So if you have your Bibles open, please turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. Because this is the encouragement we have as we head into Resurrection Week. Matthew 25, verse 31. Remember, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes said, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So let's talk about the final judgment, friends. This is what we have to expect. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, the sheep, us, come you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirst and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer of them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. The fear of the Lord is walking with a willingness to love others before ourselves. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Simply put, He is who matters most. Friends, God has called you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. While you were dead in sin, He made you alive in Christ Jesus. He acted first. Christ endured evil for you. He loved us more than we can ever realize, more than we can fathom. If you take time, as I've had the absolute pleasure of doing, it seems absurd. Christ suffered for you. Why? Christ was mocked by those he came to save. Christ died for you. Christ was buried to pay the penalty owed for our sins. Simply first, he acted first out of love, the same love we read of here. So lastly, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 11 starts, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Yes, friends, he is judge of all, and one day every deed will be brought before him, before the throne of God. But also, he has qualified us to share in the inheritance. He's our Redeemer. Friends, according to this, you're one of the saints of light. Fear God. Stand in awe of him. You've been united to him by him. You did nothing. Fear God. You will always have his name. You will always have his presence. You'll always have his personality, his redemption, and his reputation overshadowing and filling all that you are in your innermost being. That's hope. Fear God. Yes, it's our whole duty. But though judge, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us. We have redemption. That's the point. That's what Ecclesiastes begs for. Redemption. This is the awesome wonder. In Christ our judge, the judge of all the earth, we stand before God cleansed, forgiven, and purified. Yes, fear God. It's the whole duty. But friends, he never deals with us on the basis of our cleanliness or on the basis of our dirtiness. Doesn't deal with us on the basis of our goodness or badness, but on the basis of Jesus Christ's finished work on our behalf. Fear God. Stand in awe. Stand in awe and worship. Now, are you unfazed by this grace as you hear this? If you think back, how quick are you to forgive others? How often do you rehearse other people's sins? Do you ever hold a grudge? Might you have tried to sit as judge this week or even this morning? What does his word say about that right now? He's delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is your heart so filled with gratitude and meaning that you're overflowing with it for others? Maybe a spouse where the relationship's been estranged. What about a coworker who received a promotion or a position that you deserved in your place? Are you unfazed by God's grace? Do you see our dilemma? Do you see Koheleth's dilemma? Each one of us, in some small way, is that ungrateful wretch Jesus spoke of, who though he was forgiven an immense debt by his master, went and demanded from another to be paid a much, much smaller amount. We're the ones who judge those who crucified our king, and yet it was for our very sins that he walked up Golgotha's deep path. And yet Jesus continues to love. Can you love like that? No way. But it's not for guilt, it's for joy. It was the joy that was set before him that he loved us like that. Understanding, identifying, realize our inability, your inability to love our neighbor isn't meant to make us focus on ourselves and our unwillingness to forgive. It's meant to drive us to the foot of the cross, to Jesus. The narrator in Ecclesiastes this morning says, fear God. As we identify with Christ, let us be stripped of our self-assurance and belief in our ability to reform ourselves. Let us be thankful that he loved his neighbor perfectly when we could not. Let us be thankful that he loved his neighbor perfectly in our place. And that record of love is ours. Fear God. The only way we can begin to love those we hate, or as Scripture literally says, those we love less, is to drench, absolutely drench our proud, our despairing, our demanding soul in these words. Jesus died for sinners. Fear God. It's our whole duty. Look beyond life before you and stand in awe and wonder. He has a great pity for you. He's released you. He's forgiven you of the great debt you owed him. And although you'll continue to fail to love your neighbor perfectly, he never will. Friends, we are freed. We are liberated. We are called to love others because of the stubborn grace that loves us in our selfishness. We're freed to love others because of our pride, our discontent, our anger, our spite, because he loves us just as he loved the woman at the well. So let's pray. Father, we've been forgiven so much. Your word this morning, the teacher has studied everything apart from you, and it's meaningless, it's pointless. And yet, in you, we've been forgiven much. It's easy for me, quite possibly it's easy for everyone here, Lord, to compare ourselves with the woman at the well and think, oh, but I'm better than her. I haven't done what she's done. That's beyond me. But yet I'm the same, Lord. Thank you for not holding it against me. Thank you for not giving what I deserve. Thank you that in your lavish mercy, you, because you love us, because you came and were just like us, could die. You could die in my place to rescue me from the domain of darkness. You acted first, and now we're redeemed. Thank you for continuing to pour out your grace on me, on this people here at Hope Chapel. Cause us to drink freely of the living water, of the grace, and believe that you love us like that. Help us to fear you and fear you alone, not people. Help us to fear you and you alone, not our circumstances. Remind us that we can never repay the debt we owe, and respond appropriately with a simple thank you. Enable us, help us to extend that grace to others. Thank you, Lord. In your Son's great name we pray. Amen.